Everybody? It's always better the second time for some reason. Well, I do bring greetings to you from northern Wisconsin. I apologize for being late. It was out of my control. We had some mechanical difficulties on the plane. They switched planes. And that all worked out pretty good because as they switched planes, they had to redo some of the seating, and the Lord put me next to an older woman who was just coming back from burying her brother. And the plane only was maybe 50% full, and I was eyeing an exit row seat that was completely open right behind me. I was just waiting for the door to close, and I was zipping, and I started talking to her, and she told me that, and I said, okay, Lord, you've been plowing. I got to be faithful to seats, though. So I stayed right there, and the Lord really blessed. For 90 minutes, we talked about the gospel back and forth. I gave her a book, a gospel tract, and so the Lord worked it out for good. Her name's Mary, if you'd like to pray for her. Mary. Very thankful to be here. This is my fourth conference weekend in a row, so I was feeling a little tired, and I was just thinking, Lord, you know, your servant's kind of a little low on energy. Just encourage and provide the strength, and just in the last 6-8 hours, I just really feel just glad to be here and feel the grace of God. So I just want to share that with you as an answered prayer. All right, what I'd like to do this evening is I'm going to think with you kind of as a preface to the weekend. You know, you pick up a book, you open it up, and usually there's a preface in there that tells you a little bit about the weekend. And this weekend, what I plan on doing is talking about the enemies that are opposed to the believer. One of our young men, a couple months ago when he was speaking in our assembly, made this statement: the believer has too many enemies to relax. I got to thinking about it. That's really good. We have too many enemies to relax. So in the 4 sessions of the conference, we're going to be spending 2 sessions on the flesh. Just curious, anybody struggle with their flesh? Oh, maybe I'll change the topic for this weekend. No, this is something that we all struggle with, right? And then the world, and then Satan. We'll be talking about that on Sunday morning. So I want to just preface that discussion for the weekend by thinking, laying a foundation for these other studies, and then talking specifically with you about what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, lays out some wonderful doctrines concerning all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus in the first chapter. And then he starts chapter 2 with this: and you, speaking of the believers, hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead, speaking of a positional death, we're born spiritually dead into this world. So those that were spiritually dead, he's made spiritually alive. In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Okay, mark that. That's the first thing. We walked according to the course of what? This world, right? According to the prince and power of the air. Who's that? It'd be Satan, right? And the spirit that now worketh the sons of disobedience. That's those that don't know Christ are spoken of as children of disobedience, children of the devil in Scripture, children of wrath. And in verse 3, among whom also we have had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we find out our three enemies in verses 2 and 3 here. We have the world system that's under satanic control, and we have the devil, and we have our flesh. He actually mentions 2 things about the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and then also of the mind, which speaks of pride and so forth, those things that would exalt itself against the things of God. I was trying to think of an illustration maybe to get this across. I'm just curious, how many here were ever in a marching band? Anybody here in band? Okay, a few. I played alto saxophone for 7 years, and I was in marching band, pep band, and things like that. Now, a lot of bands will have a drum major in front. We had a drum majorette, right? Everybody familiar with the majorette? She's up there with the baton, and she's marking the cadence. She's whistling, directing affairs. You come up to a corner, whistles, and so forth, and the whole entire band orderly turns to the right or the left or whatever. Think for a moment, just picture in your mind, Satan is the drum majorette, and he's out in front, and he has his baton. He's the prince and power of this age, prince and power of the air. He's the prince of the world, the Lord says three times in the Gospel of John. It's a delegated domain, this worldly domain that he controls. The world has different systems, political, health systems. It has educational systems, music, all these systems that he controls, he influences. So he's directing, and then we have behind him a marching group of zombies, dead corpses that are marching behind Satan. And these corpses are eating vile things, the worst things that you can imagine. The filth of the world, this is what they feed on, and they're disorderly, and they steal from one another, and they lie to one another, and they commit lascivious acts, sexual immorality. And so you have this this brigade of hooligans, these misfits that are just in all kinds of disarray. They're following their leader, the devil. They're eating the devil's food. They're acting in the way just like the devil would. Beloved, that's where we were before Christ. We were in that band of walking zombies, spiritually dead people, following the course of this world, listening to the devil's music, taking part in every aspect of society under his control, marching to his direction, and he's leading this whole brigade of walking corpses right down into the lake of fire. That's where we were. Isn't it great to be saved? Oh, come on now. I'm far enough south. I should get an amen. Isn't that great to be saved? Up north, we got a lot of Scandinavians and so forth. No amens at all. But so that's where we were. We were in we're acting like the devil, were the children of the devil before salvation. But Paul says he has made you alive. He is that we're dead. So he's taken us out of this marching band of zombies, and now we become a child of God, and we're to live up to the family resemblance. We no longer follow Satan. We no longer eat his food. Anybody here familiar with Chronicles of Narnia? Read the books, what movies? You remember when this is in the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, right? Okay. You remember after Edmund goes to see the nice queen, the witch, and Mr. Beaver looks around, and he's not there, and he says to the other three children, he looked like one who had eaten the witch's food, right? In other words, what you are what you eat. Edmund had been eating the Turkish delights, the witch's food, and there was a countenance, there was a demeanor about him where Mr. Beaver aligned him with the witch. Well, we don't want to be like that as believers. We don't want to be eating the devil's food, doing the deeds of the flesh, marching to his drum and his influences. We want to be controlled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, living up to the family image. So this is just a picture I want you to keep in mind throughout this weekend. Now, when we talk about the flesh, what is it that we're talking about? Obviously, 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about Christ was made manifest in the flesh. And that's just speaking of a body, right? So sometimes when we read the flesh in Scripture, it's talking about a body, a physical body. But if my wife turns to me and says, Warren, you're in the flesh, She's not saying, "Warren, you're in a body," is she? She's saying, "Warren, you're acting carnal. You're acting fleshly." And that's the way that it, the flesh is usually used in Scripture. It speaks of the carnal appetites that we naturally have, but because of the fallen nature, they're amplified. The way God designed us in our bodies, if I'm thirsty, I want a drink, right? If I'm hungry, I want to eat. If I'm tired, I want to go to sleep. In other words, there's a natural order of things that God's put into our bodies to keep them healthy. But controlled by the fallen nature, the flesh is never satisfied. It always wants more. And so we're not satisfied with a little drink and a little food and a little rest. We want more and more and more. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:8, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." That's a mark of a spiritually minded person, is that they have moderation. I was at a conference in Connecticut a couple years ago, and on Saturday we had an area elders meeting, and a bunch of these brothers were together, and the sisters laid out an incredible buffet. They had seafood there and all kinds of stuff, the stuff I really like. And so I loaded up a plate, and I was sitting down. I was sitting next to this doctor, and finished that plate, and I was getting ready to go up and get some more, and I noticed that he was done too. So I just looked at him and said, "Bro, are you going to go get some more?" And he looked at the plate and says, "No, I've had quite enough." And I was, so, right? That's what the flesh wants. There's more over there to get. So let's go get it. That's, the flesh wants that. So when we speak of the flesh in Scripture, again, in the second connotation, it has this thought of this uncontrolled, unsatisfied, craving, wanting more, no limits, me first kind of attitude. Let me see if I can have a couple more illustrations here. Most of you guys are driving, right? You're going down a highway, it's nighttime. You have your high beams on, right? Because you want to see the varmints going across the road. Another car is coming towards you, and it's got its high beams on. The car, as it gets closer, you put yours to low, right? They don't put theirs to low. And just out of the generosity of your heart, the kindness of your heart, you give them a little flash on your high beams and back down, right? That's the nice thing to do. And as you get closer, they still don't lower them. So what do? Put them on bright again, right? Which makes absolutely no sense, because now you got two cars coming at each other at a high rate of speed and neither driver can see, right? But that's the way the flesh is. It doesn't think very well. It doesn't reason. But that's what the flesh wants to do. Of course, the spirit man, the one controlled by the inner man, would just leave the lights down, maybe slow down to prevent the accident. That's the flesh. I'm taking a walk through a park. I've taken a walk through this park many times, but now I look over and I see this bench and it has a sign, "Wet paint, do not touch." Immediately, what does my flesh want to do? It wants to touch it, right? I've walked by it before and never wanted to touch it. Why do I want to touch it now? Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says, the law arouses the flesh to be more fleshly. Because we don't like rules. We don't like boundaries. And so when we understand this is a boundary and authority is imposing that, the flesh wants to go around it or circumvent it, try to find some way to get what it wants. Before, I never had a desire to touch the bench, but now I do because the law says don't touch it. So this is, when we're talking about the flesh, it's not just the normal mechanics of maintaining the body. It's this lusting, this carnal attitude. Paul said that to the church, the believers at Corinth, in chapter 3, three times, he says, "You're carnal. You're fleshly." Sarx is the normal Greek word for flesh in the New Testament. He uses a modifier of sarx to convey this thought. You're fleshly, you're carnal. You're acting like depraved flesh. And he didn't mean it as a compliment. So tonight what I do, just think with you briefly about things that the flesh wants, things that the flesh wants to glory in, and maybe the Lord will speak to you as we think about this. First of all, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Some have taught that when we become believers, that somehow this old nature is eradicated. Now, the old man was positionally crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. But the old nature is still there, this flesh nature, this carnal nature, this fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. And I think verse 17 of chapter 5 is a good verse for that. It says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit." Notice the capital F. The spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Well, that makes it pretty evident that Paul's saying you have a choice. There's this war going on between you, and you want to do what's right, but yet you have this law within you. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, that wants its own way. And Paul says in verse 18 very clearly that he wants to do that. There's this law of God that what's right, he knows what's right, and then there's this flesh pulling him, and there's this war, and he doesn't continue doing what's right. Well, the answer to that's in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit, if you think of the flesh like a big bully, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can beat the big bully. James Vernon McGee tells a little story about a little boy coming home from school. And the big bully attacked him, was down on the ground, beating him up. And from that defeated position, he had no hope until he looked up and saw Big Brother. Big Brother pulled the bully off, set him up on a stump, and then Big Brother proceeded to pulverize the bully. From that defeated position, he was lifted up, and he couldn't do it, but his Big Brother did take care of the bully. And that was his analogy for the fact that we can't take care of our flesh, we can't control it, but the Holy Spirit within us can defeat our big bully. So, six things that the flesh wants or to glory in. In chapter 5, we see that it clearly opposes the things of God. In verse 18, it talks about, if we are led by the Spirit, you will not be under law, and it goes through all these works of the flesh. It talks about adultery and fornication and lasciviousness and idolatry and hatred, envying, murders, and so forth. This wantonness nature. Opposed to that, then, is the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So one of the things is the flesh opposes the things of God. God's order, what God desires, the flesh is going to completely oppose that. The character of God, the flesh opposes the fruit of the Spirit, the things that should be evident in the believer's life. Number two, it exalts itself. 1 Corinthians. It exalts itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthians, they were comparing preachers. In chapter 1, some like Peter, some like Apollo, some like Paul. And Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 6. All these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now listen to verse 7. He asks several questions here that's important. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And the answer is God. And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Answer, nothing. Now if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? The bottom line is, everything that we have comes from the Lord. He's what makes us different from each other. If God wanted me to have more ability in some aspect of my life, he'd give me more ability. And the same is with you. So one of the things that the flesh likes to do is to compare and exalt itself. And Paul's saying, listen, don't be comparing. You are what you are by the grace of God. God gives you what you have. You didn't get anything that you haven't received from the Lord, so there's nothing to glory in. And so we need to really watch this comparing. Now, I live in a real rednecky part of the country. All we eat for red meat's venison. Pretty much, I think every man in our assembly hunts, some of the women hunt, a lot of fishing. So in our area, and it's probably similar down here, I would think, but in our neck of the woods, it's inches, points, and pounds. Those are the things that people compare, right? And then they take these things that they've shot and caught and pour money into them and preserve their things and mount them on the wall. And so what becomes this source of comparison then comes a steady of glorying for years to come. Watch comparing. The flesh likes to exalt itself. The flesh doesn't want to accept the way God's made us, equipped us, or our calling. Number three, the flesh likes the show of spirituality. Galatians again. Now, a little background on the book of Galatians. Paul and Barnabas has gone through Asia Minor. They went through preaching the gospel. As they came back through, they were appointing elders in these different churches like Lystra and Iconium and so forth. After they got back to Jerusalem, the Judaizers came in and they started telling these new Christians, well, yes, you're saved by grace through Jesus Christ, but you have to keep the law in order to maintain your salvation, which is still works-based doctrine, right? So Paul writes the book or the epistle of Galatians to correct these teachings. And he talks about these Judaizers. What was their motivation to do what they wanted? Look at verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. These Judaizers didn't even follow what they were teaching, but they felt that if they could impress their legalism on somebody else, and they started marching to their drum and following them, then that was a source of glorying. Look at my spirituality. It's measured. Look at, see, they're dressing like they're supposed to now. Their hem leak's just right. They're wearing a suit and tie on Sunday. They're, you know, all these things, trying to impress one's list of do's and don'ts that mark someone as being spiritual. And this is something that you'll find in every assembly. You will have this spiritual pride manifested in two ways. You'll either have the world's pleasure. That's what faced the Corinthian church, right? They seem to think that, hey, Christ died for our sins. We can do whatever we want. That's party. That was the motto of their church. And so you read the word puffed up over and over again as you go through 1 Corinthians. Why? Because they were puffed up. They took this liberty and they ran wild with it. So much so that in chapter 5, here's a man living, a man having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And what was the response in the church? They were puffed up with spiritual pride. Look at us. See what we can do? And Paul says that Gentiles don't even do stuff like that. You're bringing disdain upon the name of Christ. In Romans, he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, you're one with Christ. You're to be a holy child of God. So we have the world's pleasure. And that, there'll be believers that want to dabble or move towards that area, spiritual pride. I have all this liberty in Christ. Look what I can do. The other side of it is Galatianism or the world's religion. The world's religion is doing, doing, doing. Trying to impress God with what we do. Sometimes we get our little checkbook, you know, a checklist to say, oh yeah, I'm doing this, and we're trying to work our way up, showing ourselves more spiritual through doing. And you see this in world religion, whether it be Hinduism, where they're trying to work their way up through reincarnation and become part of the impersonal all, you know, positive karma after each lifetime, or Mormons, who are trying to work their way up to become a little god to rule over their planet. This is world religion. This is doing to impress God or increase someone's spirituality. And so you'll find this outburst of the flesh, the spiritual pride, manifest in one or two ways. And it takes real tenacity to stay in that middle ground and say, I'm going to work my salvation out with fear and trembling before the Lord. The word says do it, I'm going to do it. The word says don't do it, I'm not going to do it. And then with fear and trembling, we take the warnings, the guidelines, the principles of Scripture, and we work out this gray zone, and we stand before a holy God and say, well, this is what I feel is honoring to you, Lord. Right? It takes real tenacity to do that. So beware of those two influences. That's the spiritual pride that the flesh likes to exhibit. Number four, and this is kind of a touchy one, but I'm going to address it anyway. First Timothy 2. Verse 9, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear, sobriety, not with the braided hair of gold and pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then over to 1 Peter 3. Again, Peter is talking about the woman here, the godly woman. He says, verse 3, who's adorning. By the way, that's the Greek word kosmos. It just means an orderly arrangement. It's a word most often translated as world in Scripture, orderly arrangement. It's also the word that we get cosmetics from, okay? Kosmos. Who's adorning or outward ordering, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek, quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price or is beautiful. The fourth point is the flesh loves the outward appearing, the outward showing. Now, most of the exhortation in Scripture is actually focused in this matter towards the female. And we learn from Proverbs chapter 7 that the sexual sin of the woman is to lure, and the sexual sin of the man is to follow. And you can see it, right, on the commercials. I mean, if you watch TV, I don't know, maybe some do, some don't, but if you look at commercials today, if you have a football game, and they're trying to sell a particular brand of beer, are they going to have women walking with full-length fur coats on to sell that? No, they're going to be flaunting their flesh and their skin. And guys pick up on that because they're more sensually stimulated. Women are more emotionally stimulated. And so the sexual sin of the woman especially is to be concerned with the outward appearing. My wife and I talk, we laugh about this sometimes. Sometimes I go out the door, I've even gone to the church meetings and not even looked at the mirror to see if my hair's combed. My wife would never think of doing that, right? It's just the difference between, guys, how many of you looked at the mirror before you came here tonight? Rest my case, okay? I'm not going to make the girls show their hands. Anyway, there's a difference in the gender here, and I'll just say to the sisters, what you win a guy with is what you win them to. And Peter and James tell us that the outward body is perishing. It is like a vapor. It is like grass. And if you're luring with the physical, guess what? 10, 15, 20 years down the line, it's not going to be what like it is today. And if that's what you're luring a guy with, you're not going to have that for the rest of your life. But if you're showing that inward spirit of meekness, longing to serve the Lord, a humble servant attitude, that is something God sees beautiful. We read in Proverbs 20 that the gray head is a sign of wisdom. And I just want you to think for a minute, how much money, how much time is spent in our society focusing on the outward? God says the hoary crown is a sign of wisdom. But you know what? Most people are coloring it. So it's not gray. It's like, get rid of the wisdom or something. We spend a lot of time with makeup and cosmetics and jewelry and so forth, dressing up the outward. It's like we've lost our focus. That's what the flesh focuses on, is the outward. Years ago, my wife, she'd kill me if I told this, but I'm going to. She was a cheerleader in high school, and she was really caught up with the outward, but the Lord has really done a work on her, and about 20 years ago, she just said, that's it, and she got rid of it. She said, I'm not going to wear any more makeup. I'm just going to, this what I am, the Lord made me, that's what I'm going to be. And I think it was liberating for her. And I'm not preaching against makeup and jewelry. And so I'm just saying, if we are caught up with the outward, and that's who, defining who we are, we're really missing it. The flesh likes that. Flesh likes the outward appearing, that longing, lusting type of demeanor. So I'll just let you think about that. I'm glad I got a few handshakes before the meeting. So, all right, control the mind. 1 Peter 2:11, this is number 5. 1 Peter 2:11. Paul says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, we are tripart. We are body, soul, and spirit, although the Word of God says it this way, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The spirit within us, also called the inner man in Scripture, is God conscious. That's what Job speaks about. There's a consciousness within us that there's a God out there. At night, we walk outside and we look up into the stars and we say, there is life after this life. There is a creator. There is a God out there. And there's a longing to be with God. That's in our spirit. I think probably the moral fabric, that moral software coding that God puts within us is probably in this deepest part of who we are, the spirit level. Paul talks about that in Romans 2, verse 15. And then we're soul. The soul is the where the heart is at, where the reasoning, where the will is at, the emotions. That's our soul. The soul is self-focused, self-conscious. That's what makes you you. And as I look over the group here, everybody's unique, right? Everybody has a particular soul, right? I believe the spirit's a common thing that came down from Adam, but each one of us has unique soul, and that makes you you. That's self-conscious. And then we have a body that's flesh-conscious. So we're tripart. And the war, if you can kind of think of a pane of glass here, and here's the frame around it. And so let's say that this glass represents the soul. The frame is actually the mind. The mind frames the soul. That's where all the decision-making's at. Out here we have an outside environment. Let's take my neck of the woods right now. We've got 20-some inches of snow on the ground, and it's cold, okay? So you look outside, and the wind's blowing. You see the snow. And so you, through the five senses, you pull information into your soul, right? And that's where the reasoning, that's where the thinking's going to be. But then we have an inner man, the spirit man, and that's God conscious. And when we become born again, it becomes in communion with God again. It becomes connected with God again. Before that, separated. And so the war really is in this plane between these two, the physical and the spiritual realm. God is pulling on us from our spirit, and the world and the world system and all the sensual information is coming in this direction. And so this is where the battleground is at. It's in the soul. It's the mind has to make the decisions. And this weekend we're going to learn how to strengthen ourselves so we do what's right. But basically it has to do with what we're going to feed upon. If you feed the inner man will win the struggle. If you're going to feed the flesh will read the struggle. But the flesh wants to control the mind. It doesn't want the mind to listen to the inner man. That's why people find that when they drink alcohol and they get drunk or they do drugs, they're at freedom to do more things than they would normally do, right? Because it breaks down the mind's wherewithal to reason properly, and it dulls listening to the inner man, so then the flesh just takes over. It's interesting that drugs are very much a part of Satanism and witchcraft. Pharmakia is the word in the New Testament is often translated witchcraft, and that's where we get the word pharmacy from, pharmaceuticals. So witchcraft, Satanism, why? Because it breaks down one's soul in its ability to ward off being taken over by demonic spirits. And so that's why drugs are often involved with that. And then the last one is the flesh likes to avoid responsibility and accountability. If you think of the authority structures that we have today, there is God-ordained authority that comes down through civil authority, church authority, and home authority. God very clearly has structures that he's put in place, and he funnels down blessing through these structures. And if we just stay underneath that authority, we get God's blessing. Now, when we reject that, we're not escaping authority. We put ourselves under satanic authority, because there's only two types of authority structures, that which is of God and that which Satan runs over. Remember, he's the drum majorette out here in front, leading the world systems. Okay? The zombie band, the walking corpses, they're just following him right into the lake of fire. So there's only two types of authority. The flesh doesn't like authority, right? Any of you guys ever have difficulties with your parents, maybe following some of their direction, the boundaries? No? Maybe things are different in this generation. It's natural, isn't it? And by the way, this, let me say, is this authority perfect, God-ordained authority on earth? No, because the people that are in positions of authority aren't perfect. They still have a fallen nature too. But it's still God's means of bringing down blessing. And we are accountable to obey them as unto the Lord as long as they're not contradicting clear direction from the Lord. But the flesh doesn't like it. So we're exhorted in scriptures. Husbands are to be protectors of their homes and providers. Wives are to be keepers of their home, taking care of children, being submitted to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. We're to obey our elders in the local assembly, Hebrews 13:17. And so we find this exhortation, the flesh does not like to authority or responsibility. In our meeting, we really challenge our young people. We have them involved in every aspect of the assembly body life. Normally, I only speak once or twice a month in our assembly in order to make room for the young men. We've got 4 or 5 young men are speaking once a month. And I got a couple 16, 17-year-olds now I'm challenging. And, you know, like my son Trey's one of them. I said, Trey, I'd like you just to the next Wednesday night Bible reading, just to give us a short explanation of these 6 verses. Right? Don't want to do it. It's a stretch. It's a challenge. And so it's natural, especially for the guys, to want to step back and not take part in the responsibility of the local meeting. And it's wrong to do so. We need to step forward. And it doesn't mean you have to stand up and give a 40-minute message, but we should be progressing so that we can offer up something, Lord's Supper, prayer meeting, stand up and pray. The sisters aren't supposed to lead audibly. The brothers should be. So this is something our flesh doesn't want to do. So as we're thinking about this weekend of the enemies of the believer, and we want to have a victorious Christian life, I just want to start out by thinking about what the flesh is, what it wants, what it's glorying in, so we can be more conscious of the fact that when we feel ourselves in these things, I know I shouldn't be going that direction. I know that I'm not to oppose the things of God. I know I'm not to exalt myself. I know that the flesh wants to have this show of spirituality, maybe pray a good prayer with lots of good words. That isn't real spirituality. Or maybe to inflict somebody else with my legalism, that's not good spirituality, that's legalism. Or flaunt itself, it likes to be up front, likes to show its accomplishments and abilities, that's something the flesh, you know, that's not really what being a believer is about. Not having the flesh control the mind, and again, shed responsibility and accountability. Just close with this verse, 1 Peter 4:2, Peter says, that he's speaking of the believer, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to lusts of men, but to the will of God. And that would be my prayer really for everyone in this room, that we don't live our lives following the lusts of the flesh, following the world system, following Satan out here in front, directing the affairs. We're not in that family anymore. We're not in that zombie band anymore. We're a child of God, and God has a much more important life for us to live than eating the filth of the devil, living as he would have, feeding on Turkish delights. We don't want to be people, as I said, as one, they look like they've been eating the witch's food. Amen? Father, we just thank you for these brief thoughts about the flesh. Each and every one of us struggle. And Father, perhaps you've spoken to someone tonight, some area of their flesh that perhaps is more preeminent. It's glorying in an area it ought not to. We just pray that as we study your word this weekend, that your spirit would be convicting and showing. We want to be real people before you, God. We want to, in everything that we do and in our thought life, be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we live in a world that desperately needs to see Christ. And so we pray that you'd help us to get our flesh out of the way, that each person here that has the Spirit of God within them might live for the Lord Jesus and be a little flash of glory in a world that needs to see him. We ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.